Okay, church, let's open up our Bibles. It's exciting. Last week we started a new book, and we're going to start another new book today. We're not going to look at all of the minor prophets. Usually the books of the Bible that are referred to as the prophets are divided into two different types, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and that doesn't refer to their height, just refers to the length of their books. But the minor prophet books are those books which are shorter in length. Many of them you can read in 10 minutes or less, including the one we're studying today and the one we studied last week. You could also read them in one sitting, all 12 of them. But we're instead going to be looking at them as they appear in the lives of the kings and during the times of the nations in which they're living. And so today we're going to be looking at Habakkuk. Have you ever talked to God about his sovereignty? And in that same conversation, have you ever talked to God about the presence of evil in the world and how those two truths or realities can actually be compatible with each other? Anyone ever ask God that question? We're not alone, because the prophet Habakkuk did as well, and he preserved that conversation for us in writing. And when you read this book, you need to understand it as a reflection of what is going on in reality, in truth, all around the world. And not just at the time Habakkuk is writing in the 7th century BC, but all the time, throughout history and into the future. Because this book, it's like a mirror that reflects what's happening inside the human heart and inside our minds, especially of the Lord's people, who witness consistently the cruelty and evil that we see in the world, but then also as we're trusting in God's sovereignty and his goodness, however complex and unsatisfying that may seem to you right now. Last week when we looked at Nahum, who was before Habakkuk, he too witnessed the evils of his world. He was grieved by the conditions of his day. And remember, his prophecy was directed towards Nineveh and the Assyrian oppression of the Lord's people, who continually did violence against them. And now, Habakkuk is continuing the same complaint or a similar one, and he's also crying out to God concerning the evil of his day, which was directed towards the Babylonian Empire, which was emerging as the new geopolitical world power. Now, Habakkuk, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he had a direct vision of the Lord where he both saw him, but then he also heard the Lord speak. And so we have the recorded words of God and Habakkuk in dialogue with one another in this book. And the dialogue that the Lord entertains with him is about his own personal struggles and questions, particularly about why God is allowing evil to flourish, to go unpunished. At the time he's writing, he's struggling to understand and interpret all this, but he doesn't leave God out of the discussion. In fact, he comes directly to God to complain. Everyone can be encouraged by Habakkuk here, encouraged to take your complaints to the Lord. He's not asking you to hide them. That wouldn't even be truthful. And he knows your heart's desire anyway, so better just to tell him about it. The Lord likes that, and he does answer. And so Habakkuk's questions should encourage everyone here today, especially believers who struggle with and battle with the Lord, who experience doubts. You don't need to hide them from the Lord. You don't need to shy away from them. Bring them to the Lord. Because we see that Habakkuk does just this, and the Lord answers him. And the chief struggle that Habakkuk has with God is summarized by the question and title of this sermon, and it's the perennial problem of evil, framed as a question: if God is good, why is there evil in the world? How is it that God can be both good and sovereign, but then also allow evil? God, why would you allow the wicked to go unpunished? This is Habakkuk's frustration, his complaint. It's his problem with God, and perhaps it's yours as well. And so what I'd like to do in this sermon is to explore Habakkuk's question and the Lord's answer, and then also to look at the New Testament where we can find further insight and ultimately where we find that this mystery of the Lord's answer, it finds its fulfillment in the gospel. And I'd like us to also to, I'd like to begin by, you know, addressing this question by not necessarily answering it first, but instead pointing out a few universally acknowledged facts that relate to this question. And the first is this: evil does exist in the world. The majority of people on the planet would agree. But what is evil? I would define evil as a privation of good. The church theologian in history who was most credited with this way of explaining evil was Augustine. He defined evil as a privation of good. So that means that evil would be in absence of good. If God is the source of all goodness, then moving away from him would be a privation of good. So each step away from him would be a step away from the good and a step towards evil. And it increases the farther away you get from God, who is all good. But the follow-up question would be, but where did it come from? Why does it exist? In the biblical account, we're told very early on, right in the beginning, that it began or entered into our experience through the serpent, through the deceiver in the garden. And the answer to the question of where evil came from is not one that Bible-believing Christians or faithful followers of the Hebrew Scriptures among our Jewish friends, this is not just a problem that we have to attempt to answer. Because the problem is recognized by any honest person, even outside of our faith tradition, and so it therefore must be answered by everyone, not only the Christian or the adherent to Judaism who looks to the Scriptures. Everyone who acknowledges that evil exists in our world, that wickedness exists, would also need to give a defense for their understanding of where this universally recognized experience, hurtful and tragic experiences, where does it come from? How? Why? Evil does exist. Where did it come from? Who's responsible? How can it be dealt with? And I would challenge you or anyone listening today that the best answers to these questions are provided uniquely in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the New Testament, so in our entire Bible, and that all other attempts to explain the answer to these questions are incoherent and ultimately unsatisfying because they provide no first cause, no hope, and no lasting solution, and because they do not correspond with reality. Most unsatisfying of all would most likely be the Buddhist concept of evil, which essentially tells you that the problem of evil is not really a problem at all, it's just an illusion. And to rid yourself of the frustration, you need to contemplate the eightfold path that leads to enlightenment. Evil and suffering are all an illusion. So in other words, the response to the question regarding the problem of evil in Buddhism is that you need to stop thinking about it. Instead, ignore it, pretend like it doesn't exist. Don't let it bother you because it's not really real anyway. And the problem with this way of trying to explain evil is that it doesn't correspond with truth, with reality. Therefore, it cannot be truth. If you were to light a match and hold it up underneath the hand of a Buddhist while he's meditating, it will hurt. He would scream, because the pain and suffering is real. It's not an illusion, and no amount of meditation will take it away. It's a foolish discipline, and it's adhered to by over 520 million people across the globe, and even more who unadmittingly are practical Buddhists in their spirituality. And God does not want us to ignore evil. He wants us to recognize it, to confront it with the truth of his word, that begins by understanding where it came from. And only Scripture, only the Bible explains its origins and who can and will ultimately destroy it forever and bring perfect justice to those who've been affected by it. And that's all of us. Habakkuk is ministering and prophesying probably during the days of Josiah. Remember when Josiah died, how he unfortunately went out to oppose the Egyptian king together with Assyria. They were trying to prevent the Babylonians from conquering them. And remember what the Egyptian king told him? He said, Josiah, what are you doing here? My beef is not with you. I'm not here to fight you. We're here to fight Babylon, the real enemy. Go home. I don't want to fight you. But he disguised himself. He persisted in resisting him, and he was shot by his archers and died back in Jerusalem. Well, Habakkuk is prophesying right around this time because Babylon did defeat the Assyrians and then the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. And then he moved down to Jerusalem and he started taking some captives like Daniel, the prophet Daniel, although then he was just a boy. He hadn't become the prophet Daniel yet. And he took a bunch of other of his friends with him. So Habakkuk, he's writing during this time of great violence. And it was a changing time, shifting world powers. His world was changing quickly. Jerusalem was under siege. The Lord's people were experiencing great abuses against them. Does this sound like today? Well, it does, but it also describes previous times as well. Because the prophet's message is one that will continue to give insight and truth to our world today, and ultimately provide hope for the Lord's people that he's in control, that he will bring an end to evil, and that those who stay faithful to the Lord, they win. Let's begin here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. So he's seeing this vision, and he's hearing what comes next. He cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Interesting choice of words, how Habakkuk describes the word of the Lord, the law, as paralyzed. In other words, it can't accomplish all that it's supposed to for the flourishing of humanity and governments and nations because your laws have been rendered either illegal according to a new government or just because it's not respected by anyone. Now, I hope you all pray like this. I pray similar prayers to this all the time. If not in regards specifically to violence, I'm praying, Lord, why do you allow such foolishness in our nation, in our governments, in our churches? Why do you allow people to mock your name, to mock your word? Why do you allow what Scripture condemns as false and as evil? Why do you allow it to continue to flourish? Why is vice celebrated? And why is sin, according to Scripture, allowed to become civil rights campaigns in our country and around the world? Why are vices celebrated as virtues by others? And of course, the answer to that question is the same answer to the question, why does God allow you any other breath or any other heartbeat? You and I, every day, live in sin. And all sin is rebellion against God and his word. And the short answer is because it's God's, on account of God's great love for you and for the world in Christ Jesus. The Lord's answer is what comes next in the verses that follow, beginning in verse 5. And what comes next is an answer where he reaffirms Habakkuk that this sovereignty of mine that you're aware of, Habakkuk, is in no way compromised just because you're recognizing that there's evil in this world. Just because these things are temporarily continuing, this doesn't compromise my sovereignty. I've set a date. I've set a date to bring final justice and judgment, and the continued persistence of this evil is a result of rebellious humanity, rebellious human beings, resisting God and asking for it. And so he's delivered them over to themselves, but only for a time, because it says that he set a date when he will judge the living and the dead by Christ Jesus. Where does it say that? Well, look in the New Testament in Acts chapter 17. In verse 30, this is Paul preaching in Greece on Mars Hill. And he tells his audience, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day, so that day is certain. It will come to pass. It's already on the calendar. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's the man he appointed? Jesus Christ, the one whom he raised from the dead. Because God is so gracious, he's giving more time for people to repent of their sins, to turn to Jesus Christ, to be saved from the judgment that has been appointed and will surely come soon. Look at the Lord's answer, verse 5. This is what he tells Habakkuk. Look among the nations, see, wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the winds and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Notice who the Lord says they worship. Their own might. Those words describe the arrogance, the pride, and also the unmatched power of the Babylonian Empire. It was an unstoppable force of evil by man's measurement, but not by God's. And Habakkuk knows that this is true, and he knows all this already, at least in his mind, but he's frustrated about it. And so he says this to God in what comes next in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? That's another way of saying, are you not sovereign? I know you are. So are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. It's referring to Nebuchadnezzar. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So in verse 13 there, it captures the heart of Habakkuk's complaint, and really it's the essential complaint that you and I would have towards the Lord when we experience or see evil in our lives or somewhere else in the world, and we look up to God and we say, Lord, even in my own sinful flesh, I know this is wrong. And if I could stop it, I would. And you, being so much more righteous and holy than any of us, and you holding all power, why don't you stop it? And then he reminds God of what Babylon is doing in the world. He gives an example of the Babylonian Empire personified by an image of a fisherman with his hooks and nets, capturing people by the thousands, making sacrifices and worshiping their false gods, the false gods of Babylon, as he gathers in his prey with these nets. And he's worshiping the nets, his instruments of warfare, his military might and power. And he celebrates with lavish parties and feasts, all with dedications to the idols of the nation. Well, now in chapter 2, after making his complaint, Habakkuk does something very interesting. He remembers his prophetic purpose. He remembers the purpose for which he was born. And he waits for the Lord to answer him. Let's look at it in chapter 2, verse 1. You get this image that, you know, he's calmed down a little bit. He's taken a deep breath. He's counted to 10 or whatever. He goes back to the place the Lord has appointed him. He says, I'll take my stand in my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk remembered his place. He knew that the Lord had set him apart as a prophet to stand guard as a watchman for Judah and as a prophetic voice for the Lord towards all the nations. Ezekiel, if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, he's also described as a watchman for Judah and as a prophetic voice for the Lord to the nations. And so this image of a watchman, it conjures images of a guard in a tower looking out for the enemy, but then also announcing the orders of the king when confronted with a threat. And whether Habakkuk was an actual guard in the tower or if he was just using this imagery to communicate his prophetic mission, either way, the meaning is the same. Because the prophet's mission is to speak the truth of God's word as a warning to the nations, as a warning to God's people, and to compel them to turn back to God for salvation. And we also see Habakkuk's confidence and his faith and his trust, knowing that after asking God these questions, he really does believe that the Lord will answer him. Did you see that? He goes back to work and he waits. That's what you and I need to do. We need to remember our place, get back to work that the Lord has called us to, knowing that the Lord will answer. James, the brother of Jesus, said that if any of us lacks wisdom, that we should ask God, who gives generously. But when we ask, we must not doubt. And Habakkuk does that here. He didn't really doubt. He complained, but he knew his place, and he knew that the Lord was sovereign. So he was just frustrated, and understandably so. But God answers him. In verse 2, the Lord says, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's referring to the Babylonian king now. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Here's where we see an Old Testament example of, or another Old Testament example of justification by faith. To be justified means to be declared righteous in a legal context, not guilty, made righteous, not because you deserved it, but because the pronouncement of the authority who has power to make that declaration has announced it and declared to you, you are righteous in my sight. And it's not the first example where we've seen this. The first was with Abraham in Genesis 15 when God promised him a land and a people, and Abraham believed God, and the scripture says that because he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. So he was justified by faith, because he believed God. Paul also reminds the church at Rome in this precious truth in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. He reminds the church that, look, Abraham believed God, and that was the basis by which he was made right with God. So with Abraham, who lived before the laws of Moses, he was saved and made righteous apart from the laws of Moses, by faith alone. And the Lord says to Habakkuk the same thing here, that those who would be declared righteous in God's sight will be the ones who live by faith in the one true God. Continuing on in verse 5, and he's continuing to speak of the Babylonian kingdom here. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own, all peoples. So what follows here in verse 5 to the end of the chapter are a number of woes that are descriptive and pronounced against the Babylonian Empire and its king. They're descriptions of what they were known for, like drunkenness and slavery and violence, idolatry. But in the midst of chapter 2, there's a couple verses that stand out, that highlight that in the midst of the Lord indicting them, pronouncing these judgments against them that are coming, he also says in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And then at the end of chapter 2, look at verse 20. But the Lord in his holy temple, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So in other words, God is not moved. He is not changed. But when God does move, everything will change. And then afterwards, the conclusion of this book, Habakkuk records a prayer. And it's a prayer of praise that was designed to be sung with instruments, stringed instruments. The entire content of chapter 3 is a prayer that's a song to be sung. I wonder if during our times of worship you've ever considered the song, the lyrics that you're singing to the Lord as a prayer. It's one of the purposes of the Psalms. When we gather in worship, it's not just to hear music or to hear good music, good songs we like. It's actually to praise God and to pray to the Lord. We learn about who God is and what he's like through the songs we sing. That's why we're also careful to study and examine the lyrics of the songs we read so that we're not communicating a false gospel or characteristics of another God. If you were to know nothing else about the Christian faith, about the truth of who God is in Scripture, if you had no idea who he was or what he was like, we want you to know him even through our songs. We want you to even know the gospel through our songs. So Habakkuk's prayer here, we're not going to read it, but you can, like I said, you could read this whole book in under 10 minutes. But what I do want to focus on are the concluding verses. And this is what we'll conclude with. Look at verses 17 to 19 of chapter 3. So after pouring out his heart to the Lord, after having received an answer from the Lord, to be still, wait patiently, the time and the date is fixed for complete justice to come. Habakkuk responds to the Lord. And he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. We're going to sing here in just a moment a final song in dedication to the Lord and in reflection on this word. Habakkuk's attitude changed, didn't it? And it changed after he talked to the Lord, dialogued with the Lord through prayer. And that's what God wants us to do. Through prayer, dialogue with Him. God changes our hearts. He changes our affections. He even changes our minds when we talk to Him in prayer. Pour out your heart to Him. Habakkuk was instilled with an even greater sense of faith here when he declares that even if our entire economy, our livelihoods are destroyed, there's still a way to be joyful in the Lord. There's still a way to rejoice in the Lord because He's the God of our salvation and He's coming for me. And He will provide for me. He will protect me. He will bring justice. Have you ever been frustrated with God's timing? Are you frustrated with God's timing now? Hear the words of Peter. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow. He's not slow to fulfill His promise, as you're thinking He's being slow, as you're frustrated because it seems like He's slow. But He's patient towards you and a whole lot of other people in your life and around the world, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask You to give us a patience in our hearts that comes from the Holy Spirit, because it certainly cannot come by our flesh, which is always impatient. Lord, as we consider the mystery, but then the truth of Your counsel to Habakkuk and how it relates to our current condition today, how our frustrations with recognizing evil in our world or having experienced violence or abuse or evil in our own lives, how it communicates to us that You love us, that You will not let any injustice go overlooked, and that in the gospel, Jesus Christ is the solution to all suffering and pain and evil in this world. Because by Him, You have judged everyone. By Him, You will judge the living and the dead on the day of Your return. And by Him, we have the certainty of our salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that anyone who's not trusting in Jesus Christ today, who's here or might be listening, that today would be the day they pour out their heart to You, confess their sins, receive Your grace by faith, and commit their life to following You. I pray that You would fill them with Your Holy Spirit, the strength that the Lord will provide for anyone who's seeking Him in truth. And I pray, Lord, that as we remember there is a day that You will return and make right everything that is not right, that we would have the perseverance and the faith of Habakkuk to continue praying for others, sharing the gospel with the lost world who is coming under Your judgment. Thank You for being patient with us. Thank You that You were long-suffering with us when we did not deserve to receive Your forgiveness. And so, Lord, as we meditate on Your word and meditate on the mystery of Your sovereignty and the condition of our world, we, like Habakkuk, would rejoice and wait for the God of our salvation. Strengthen us, Lord, to follow You this week, to this month, this year, to wait on You, to trust in You, to get back to work, to get back on the watchtower, to speak the truth of Your word, waiting confidently for that day when we will see You coming in the clouds of heaven. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.